Words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. The 14th verse in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Let me read these words again. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Now I'm quite sure that I'm reading the minds of most of you correctly when I say that you are asking this question: what has that to do with Christmas Day? I don't blame you for asking the question, and it is my object and my desire to answer your question. Let's do it like this. These words were uttered by Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Now, we've been looking, those of us who meet here regularly Sunday after Sunday, we've been looking at this great statement made by Stephen for a number of Sunday evenings. He had been arrested and put on trial because he was preaching the gospel and because of the powers that had been given to him. He's charged with blasphemy. But the charge in particular that the Council of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, brought against him was that he was preaching in the name of this Jesus. That was, of course, the theme of the early Christian preaching, the apostolic preaching. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. They claimed that this Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Peter had put it in a very notable phrase when he had said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." And that is what Stephen had been preaching. They'd all been preaching the same thing. They'd said that this Jesus, who had been born as a babe in Bethlehem, in the stable, whose little body had been put into the manger, who later on, as a young man of 30, had begun to preach after working as a carpenter for years, and who then had worked miracles and then had been tried and put to death by these same Jews in Jerusalem, their claim was that this was none other than the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that he'd been born into the world in a miraculous manner, and that he'd come into the world to save men. He'd said so himself. He had said the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the preaching of these men was that he had saved men and does save men by dying for them on the cross on Calvary's hill. But that was the only way whereby the whole problem of mankind could be solved. Man has sinned against God. He deserves the punishment that God has said he would mete out upon all sin and transgression. The wrath of God is upon the world. And there's only one way whereby anybody can be saved. And that is to believe and to know that your sins have been laid upon the Son of God by God himself, that God has punished your sin in him, but that he has risen again to justify us, and there he is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Now that was their preaching. That's what Stephen had been preaching, that there is no salvation in anybody else, that God has done this once and forever thing. He has sent his only Son into the world in order to save us in that way. Well, now, and Stephen is on trial because of that. And here he's giving his defense. The chief priest had said to him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins to answer. First of all, he begins to tell them about the story of Abraham. And then, having dealt with that, he begins to tell them about the story of Joseph. And it's a part of this story concerning Joseph that we are looking at tonight. That begins in verse 8 and 9. And we've been looking at this story of Joseph and have seen what a perfect type he is of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the particular thing we're looking at is this. That Joseph, having been given the power to decipher the dream of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in exactly the same way as Daniel was given a similar power to decipher the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Joseph has been exalted to the chief position in Egypt. We are told that Pharaoh made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And eventually, the story tells us, you can read it all in the book of Genesis, how this famine began to affect the land of Palestine, and Jacob and his family, they were in trouble, and Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt. So he sends down his sons to fetch this corn. You remember the great story. And the point we are dealing with here is this, that Joseph, having made himself known to his brothers, sent a message now, calling upon his father, Jacob, to come down to him. You mustn't be content, said Joseph, merely to receive these supplies that we come down and live here in Egypt. I'll find a place for you. And he did find for them the best place in the whole of Egypt. And they came down, and this is what we are told. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Now, you ask me, what has that got to do with Christmas? Well, my answer is this. Why do you think that Stephen, rather in his speech of defense before the Sanhedrin, why did he trouble to report this? Why did he take the trouble to talk about the 75 souls? Why didn't he just say that as the result of the message sent up by Joseph, that Jacob and his family went down to Egypt? Why did Stephen take the trouble to refer to the 75 souls? He's on trial for his life. He's on trial because he's a preacher of the gospel. What has a detail like this to do with the gospel which he's preaching and for which he is on trial? Well, I suggest to you that what Stephen had in his mind in doing this is the very thing that I have in my mind tonight, as I'm going to show you the relationship of this particular fact and detail to Christmas Day. What is the relationship? Well, it is this. We are reminded, after all, that we are dealing here with history, dealing with facts, not with theories. Jacob went down, 75 people altogether. Now, that's a fact. That's a detail. That's the sort of thing you find in your history books. Now, I'm not going to stay with this tonight. I was dealing with it this morning. But we must never lose sight of this. And that is why I say again, I believe in preaching on Christmas Day. We are reminded that we are dealing with facts. You see, there is a great movement in the Christian church at the present time. I say great merely in matter of size and of bigness. It's a denial of the gospel. They don't believe these facts at all. The most popular movement on the continent of Europe at the present time is that connected with a man whose name is Bultmann. And he says, if you're going to get the modern men to believe this gospel, well, then you've got to get rid of all these facts. He says it's but a teaching, as it were, demythologizing the gospel, he calls it. And it's very popular, and is having its effect in this country and in other countries, but it's been going on for years. People are getting rid of the facts and turning the Christian message into just some vague, sentimental message about goodwill, good cheer, brotherhood, friendship, and happiness, and so on. Now, here, you see, we are given the answer to that, the lie direct to that. We are dealing with facts, not with a mere theory or a point of view about life. But, much more important than this, the history that we are dealing with is not ordinary history. It is history, like every other bit of history. But it's not just history in the general sense. It is a very special type of history. And this is what makes this kind of detail so important. This is the history that is produced by God. There are two types of history. There is the history that God permits. He allows men to do many things. You get a lot of it in the Bible. You get it in your secular history books. God allows and permits many things. But in addition to that, there is the history that God himself produces. Now, that's the history that we are dealing with on Christmas Day, the history that God produces. But there is another element about this which is very important for us to remember. The history that God brings to pass, the history that God produces, is very often a history that God has foretold and has prophesied. For instance, take this incident that Stephen is dealing with here, about Jacob and his family going down to live in Egypt. Now, God had foretold that, even to Abraham, long before it happened. It's in the sixth verse here. God spake on this wise, that his seed, that's to say Abram's seed, should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now, this history that God produces, he sometimes foretells. And that is why it is important for us to pay attention to everything that we are told about it. Now, this is seen, of course, supremely in connection with the birth of the babe of Bethlehem. Here is something that happened, yes, but it's something that had been foretold, something that had been prophesied centuries before it happened. God had revealed this to particular men called prophets, and they'd recorded it, and then after the passage of the centuries, it actually comes to pass. So you see, we are dealing with a very special history. The history that God produces, the history that God has promised beforehand. Now then, it is just at this point that these details become so important. That's why, you see, Stephen is so careful here to mention this figure, 75 souls. Now, some of the learned commentators get very troubled about this figure of 75 people. They say, does it tally with the figure that we are given about the corresponding incident in the Old Testament? And they argue about this. It says 70 there and 75 here. Well, it can be reconciled quite simply and quite easily. I'm not going to weary you with that tonight. The point I'm concerned to establish is this, that the details are important, and that it is right that people should say it says 75 here and 70 somewhere else. Why is this important? Well, it is important for the reason that I've just been giving you. We claim for this book that it's not an ordinary book. It's not a book written by men only. It is men who are inspired by the Holy Ghost. We claim that it's infallible, that it's uniquely inspired. Therefore, every detail in it is of great importance. And the part of the preaching of the gospel is to tell us to pay great attention to the details. Now let me put this to you in another way. Haven't you sometimes asked this question when you've been reading the gospel according to St. Matthew and according to Luke? Why do you have this genealogical table? Matthew starts with it, you remember. And you get it in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Have you often asked that question? I'm not interested in this genealogical table. Why does it trace it and take it down through all these details? I want a message. I'm not interested in all these facts and miserable details. Nevertheless, you see, this is the first word in the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And on it goes, until you come to this Jesus. And you get a similar genealogical table in that second chapter of Luke. Now, have you asked yourself, why this? What's the importance of this? What has this got to do with me? Well, here I say again, there's something that is absolutely vital. It is a proof of the fact that this is God's history. It is a proof of the divine inspiration of this book. And it is a proof that God has a great plan which comes into execution, particularly in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in the stable in Bethlehem. It's here to demonstrate to us, you see, that what God had been promising through the centuries has literally come to pass. And if it couldn't be proved that this babe, Jesus, is indeed of the seed of Abraham, and of the seed of Isaac, and of the seed of Jacob, and of the seed of Judah in particular, and of the seed of David, in particular, the whole basis of our gospel, the whole assurance of our salvation would be in jeopardy. So you see, these details are very important. That's why Stephen takes the trouble to talk about 75 souls. Every detail is of importance because it is a part of God's great plan and purpose. Now there are many, many such details. You're familiar with them. The very place of our Lord's birth is prophesied in the Old Testament, Bethlehem. It was prophesied that he would work miracles. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 35 and many other chapters They make this quite clear, that the Messiah, when he comes, is one who is going to work miracles. And what's the importance of that? You say, well, our Lord thought it was as important as this. John the Baptist, who'd been a forerunner of Christ, was in prison and became depressed and unhappy, and he began to become doubtful as to whether this Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for. So he sends his two servants asking the famous question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Do you remember our Lord's answer? He said, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What's he mean by that? Well, what he says in his message to John the Baptist is this. Go back and ask John to read the prophets again, to discover therein the characteristics of the Messiah when he comes, and then tell him about the things you've seen me doing. And then he'll put two and two together. He'll see that I am the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. And so you get all these details running right away through. It's prophesied, and here's a detail, that he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, not 29 or 31, but 30 pieces of silver. His mode of death is prophesied exactly in Isaiah 53 and in many other places. His resurrection is likewise prophesied. Well now, that's just my way of saying what our Lord himself did, you remember, with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Here they are, miserable, cast down, two Christians, two of his followers. But they're utterly unhappy. They said, we had thought, we had hoped that it would have been he that would have restored the kingdom to Israel. But he's dead, and he's buried, and he's in a grave. And they were utterly cast down. Do you remember how our Lord dealt with them? This is what he said. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What was the matter with these men? They didn't know their scriptures. They were not familiar with the details of the teaching of all the books of the Old Testament. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, he takes them through them all. The details, these things, he says, are prophesied. The prophets had foretold that he was to be put to death, that he was to be buried, that he'd rise again. As Peter sums it up in his first epistle in the first chapter, verses 10 to 12, they prophesied and saw beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now then, here you see is the point of this kind of detail to which Stephen attaches such significance. And I'm doing the same this Christmas Sunday evening. We are dealing with a history that God has planned and has purposed and has foretold in detail. Every detail counts. The other general point that I discover here is this. That God's way of dealing with this problem of the world and its sin and its suffering and its shame, that the essential principle in God's dealing with us in salvation is a principle of selection and rejection. Most important point this. This is strange history. But you watch it, you can follow it right through the Old Testament. Look at that babe in the manger. Trace his genealogy back. Read the genealogical tables, and you'll find this tremendous process of selection and rejection. It's quite astonishing. Abraham, the father of the nation, in a sense, he had a son, you remember, called Ishmael. But he is not the one through whom the line comes. He's not the one to whom you trace back the origin of the babe in the manger. No, no, it is Isaac. Ishmael rejected, Isaac chosen. In Isaac shall be thy seed, and shall in thy seed shall be blessed. And then the same thing with the sons of Isaac, you remember, he had two sons, and they were twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau rejected, Jacob chosen. This is God's method. And on you go, this man Jacob, he has 12 sons. But the one who is selected for this purpose is Judah. Now all this is dealt with in detail. You can read the story for yourselves. Though Judah was guilty of sin, you get in the genealogical table the mention of fairies and Zara and so on. These things which you and I don't understand, and we seem to say that God is using sin. No, no, God never uses sin in that sense, but God overrules everything and brings his great purpose to pass. He's prophesied it, he knows what he's doing, and he keeps this line going, rejecting, selecting. And so, eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ is born. And you come down, you see, after Judah, to a man called Jesse, and he again has a number of sons. Fine fellows, great physique, tall men. Not one of them is chosen. David, the smallest of them all. He is the one that is chosen. And out of him comes eventually this babe that is in Bethlehem. Now, I'm saying all this to show you the importance of these details. These are the things that show that this is God's history. That God is carrying out in detail what he has planned and has purposed before the foundation of the world. But the thing that I want to leave uppermost in your minds tonight is this. Is this extraordinary characteristic of God's working? What is it? Well, when they went down to Egypt, this people of God consisted only of 75 people. That's all. 75 people. Now, let me show you this. God's way of working, God's ideas, are so different from ours. We always think in terms of vast numbers, the mass, the crowd, bigness. This generation to which you and I belong has lost its head on that, its med on that. Everything must be done in a big way, a grand scale. And we think that that's the way the church has got to operate, and that's the only way whereby she can succeed. My friends, we are denying the very essence of this gospel principle. 75 souls, 75 souls. What's the principle? Well, you see, the principle is this. God always seems to work from small beginnings. That's the thing that I see here. Small beginnings. 75 people only. But he'd done this already, hadn't he? Do you remember at the time of the flood? When the whole world was destroyed by the flood. How many people were saved? Only 8. 8 souls. Out of the whole of humanity, 8 souls only. That's all God preserved, and from these 8 souls, he's going to do these wonderful things. And then you remember that amongst those 8 souls, there were the 3 sons of Noah. But it is only one of the 3 that is chosen for this purpose of God, and his name is Shem. Not Ham and Japheth, but Shem. This is God's way of selection and rejection again. But you see, it's just one person so often. And then when you come to this great story of the Jews, the children of Israel, as Stephen shows here so plainly, it all starts in just one man, Abram. This is the beginning of the story. Out of this nation, this people of God, the Messiah is going to come. How does God start doing it? He chooses one man, Abram. From Ur of the Chaldeans, when he was living as a pagan in Mesopotamia. Just one man. The whole thing comes out of one man. This is God's way. Then you remember the story of Abram, Isaac. This one son, this one boy that he was tested on when God told him to sacrifice him. This one, everything's in this one. But this is God's way. And then, as I say, you get it in Jacob. Jacob fleeing from fear of the wrath of his brother, lying down that night in Peniel with a pillow, just a stone as a pillow. It's all in that one fugitive. God's whole plan, entirely in this one man. And here we are told that at this point there were 75. That's the whole company. Now, when you compare this with human history, and secular history, and when you compare this with the world's idea of the importance and the greatness of a nation, the thing seems quite ridiculous, doesn't it? 75 people, what a nation. When you think of Babylon and of Egypt, when you think of these great dynasties, Persia, Mede, the Medes, the great civilizations and the teeming masses of China, Well, it's all depicted, isn't it, in that dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and then a stone. But this is God's way. The thing seems so ridiculous. The might and the importance and the greatness of the nations. And this little company of 75, God's nation, God's people, the Jews, that's all it is. Well, my dear friend, you can find this principle running right through the whole of the Old Testament. Moses, as it were, has to stand alone many, many times. And as you read the story of these Jews, you find that even they have to be narrowed down to a small company, just a little remnant. There are many, many instances of this before the captivity of Babylon, and then the whole nation virtually was carried away to Babylon. And of that, nothing came back to Jerusalem and to the land but just a little remnant. But God knows what he's doing. It seems to be going all wrong. God knows what he's doing. He keeps a remnant. He preserves a remnant, and he brings them back so that the line can be kept pure. And then, eventually, this tremendous fact comes. And here is the most stupendous illustration of all, of this principle of God working through littleness, through smallness, through something that is apparently insignificant. And there you see it all summarized in that babe lying in the manger. A little babe, a helpless babe, can't move, has to be carried, has to be attended to. There he is, lying in a babe, in the manger. What is this? Well, you see, this is how the Apostle Paul describes it. Look at that babe, and this is what he says. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily. It's all there, in that one little babe. All the fullness of the Godhead, all the glorious purposes of God, they're all there in that helpless little babe in the manger. 75 souls. Oh, yes. But the babe of Bethlehem. And all the Godhead, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It's all in him. The world, of course, doesn't understand this. This is not its way of doing it. It's the exact opposite of it. It's a contradiction. Nevertheless, it is, I say again, God's invariable manner. And this is our great comfort and consolation tonight. God has always worked like this. He goes on. What's the story of the Christian church? Well, at first, you know, it consisted of 12 people only. 12 apostles. Fancy leaving this great enterprise in the hands of 12 men, and look at the men they were, fishermen and things of that kind. God leaves it all in their hands. That's how the church begins. Where have we gone wrong, my friends? In all our folly about masses and numbers and world dominion and authority and power such as you get in popes and people like that. It's all a contradiction. It's not Christianity. This is God's way. 12 men, unknown, unimportant, insignificant. Before this great event of Pentecost, there are just 120 of them. But what 120? This is, you see, God's way of working. And this has gone on throughout the centuries. The church fairly soon began to develop heresies and to go wrong in her teaching and in her doctrine. You know, a day came in the 4th century when there was only one man standing for the truth against the whole church, Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the whole world. Everybody was against him. He stood, and he stood alone. This is God's way of working, 75 people only. What a nation. Here's a church become one man, as it were, Athanasius, contra mundum. And God has gone on working like this. In the dark Middle Ages, with the travesty of the gospel as propounded by the Church of Rome, this message was preserved by just little handfuls of people, Waldensians, brethren of the common life and others, scattered in various parts of Europe. Small companies. They could meet in houses, meet in caves. They didn't have great grand cathedrals, no, no. But they'd got the message. The essence was there. 75 souls, no more. But these had the pure message. And then you come again to this striking gigantic character of Martin Luther, standing absolutely alone. With all the church and 15 centuries of tradition against him, he stands alone. Here I stand, he says, I can do no other, so help me God. One man defying the whole church and all her authority and pomp and power, but the message was in him. He was God's man. And the same story goes on. The Puritans, small, despised, easily defeated by worldly power, but they preserved the message. The evangelicals of the 18th century, the so-called Methodists of various descriptions, same thing. Covenanters in Scotland in the 17th century. This is the way that God has always worked, you see, and that's the principle I see here. 75 souls, 315, but they're God's people. This has been his method. And the last point I make under this heading is this. The important thing for us to concentrate on is not the number, but what God can do with a little number. 315 souls, but read your Bible and discover what God did with them. Or take it as it's put so perfectly in the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar. This great image, this might and power, earthly dynasties, human nations as it were. And a little stone cut out without hands, small, despicable, but it smites the image and smashes him to powder, and then it grows and develops until it fills the whole earth. You don't look at the smallness and at the size. You must look at what God can do with it, what God can do through it. And that brings me to my last principle, which is the lessons for us in all this wonderful thing. Here's the first. The importance of our realizing this great principle and not imitating the world. There are many people today who are outside the church because we've become a remnant in this country. That's the blindness of the world. And the church must not try to pander to that error and that fallacy and believe that bigness and a great show is going to solve the problem. It never will. It never has done. We must realize that this is God's way of working. It's always confounding the wise and the prudent and the worldly understanding. In other words, the thing we have to learn is this, that nothing matters for us except our relationship to God. What I ask myself is this, not how many people are there with me, but am I right with God? That's the thing that matters. We've seen this already in taking this story of Joseph. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. And it seems to be the end, it isn't. But God was with him. And it doesn't matter that his brethren turn their backs upon him and sell him. Doesn't matter that everybody forsakes him. Everybody may turn against him. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is God was with him. And that is the important thing for us always. In the realm of things spiritual, in the realm of the church. Nothing matters, I say, except our relationship to God. Now, we are very slow to learn this lesson, aren't we? Even a man like Moses hesitated and stumbled at this. You remember when God called him that time, when he'd been a shepherd for 40 years, God speaks to him out of the burning bush, and he says, look here, I want you to go back to Egypt to deliver your people. The thing is mad. A shepherd, he's got nothing at all. Moses remonstrates with God, and he says, but look here, I can't do this. Who am I to go into the presence of Pharaoh? What can I say to Pharaoh? I'm just a shepherd. I had to run away to save my life, and I'm not a good speaker. What can I say to Pharaoh? The thing is monstrous. How can I deliver the people? What can I say to the might and power of Pharaoh? You remember God's answer to him. Go, he said to Pharaoh, and say, I am hath sent me. I am. That's what matters. Not the fact that Moses is only one man and a feeble man at that. It is that God has sent him. One with God is a majority. We mustn't think in terms of numbers and of bigness and of greatness. That's worldly thinking. We must think in terms of the smallness that is in the hands of God and what God can do even with one man. You get exactly the same thing with Moses and the children of Israel facing the Red Sea, Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon, the hosts of Pharaoh behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. What can we do? Moses falls on his face. God speaks to him and says, why criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. The thing seems sheer madness again. Who is Moses to command these children of Israel to go forward at such a point? But God's in the command, and the sea divides and opens before them, and they go through, and they possess the land. It's exactly the same when they sent the spies to look at this land into which they were going, and they came back trembling and saying, it's a land in which giants are living. We can do nothing. We are like grasshoppers before them. You see, that's worldly human thinking. The thing to realize is that you're God's people. And so God operates in spite of the smallness of the numbers. There are some astonishing examples of this. Do you remember the story of a man called Gideon? He was told to go and defeat certain people who were troubling the children of Israel. And he gathered together a great army of 32,000 people. But God told him, look here, I want you to sift them. And he did sift them. And in the end, he sifted them down to 300. Instead of trying to magnify the 300 into 32,000, God does the exact opposite. He reduces the mixed multitude of 32,000 down to 300. 315 souls. Gideon's 300. And they conquered their enemy, and indeed they ridiculed them. Why? God was with them. It is the action of God. But this perhaps received one of its greatest and most perfect statements from the mouth of Jonathan, the son of Saul. You remember how on one occasion Jonathan and just one man with him, his little armor bearer, defeated an entire army. He said to this armor bearer, come along. He said, we're going to defeat this great host that is against us. And the armor bearer was a little bit doubtful about all this, but Jonathan says, it's all right, you come along. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jonathan and his armor bearer in the hands of God can defeat an entire army and put them to an open shame. Indeed, this principle is carried as far as this. David, one of God's favorites, David the great king of Israel. One of the greatest blunders he ever made in his life was when, because he looked out upon his dominion and his hosts and his people, the devil tempted him to count them, to take a census, in order that he could boast of his numbers in the same way as the surrounding nations did. And God chastised him and punished him in a terrible manner for doing that, for numbering the people. God won't have his people numbered in that way. Because it is God's operation, and he works from these small beginnings. So I say tonight that the message that comes to us from the 315, especially from the babe lying in the manger, is this, that in the church, in this realm, it isn't size that matters. There's only one thing that matters here. It is our faithfulness to God and our obedience to his commandments. Shall I ask a question as I close? Why does God work like this, do you think? Why does God work with these little numbers? With this little babe? Why does God always work in this particular way and manner? The answer is quite simply, he does it to humble us. If we did it in great battalions, we'd say that we had done it. And we never do it, and we never can do it. He does it to humble us. But he does it yet more to show his own glory and his power. He will not share his glory with another. He does it in a way that ridicules the world. Son of God, Savior of the world, helpless babe in a manger. Nonsense, says the world. It isn't. It's God's way. And when you read this book and when you read the story of the Christian church, you've got to give all the glory to God. You see nothing in men but his failure, his fumbling. So God reduces us. I believe he's doing it at the present time. He's reducing us until we are on our knees confessing our utter impotence. And then he'll act through the little remnant that remains. That's why God does it. But oh, I can't leave you without pointing this out to you. I say again that what really matters is that we should realize and understand what God can do with this little number. He'd promised to Abram, you remember when Abram hadn't a child, when Isaac hadn't been born, he said, of thy seed and of the seed of Sarah, I'm going to produce a nation. How big is it going to be? Well, try and count the stars in the heavens, said God to Abram. Try to count the grains of sand on the seashore. It will be innumerable. Out of one child. That's what God can do. And that's what he's doing in the Christian church. We are living in evil days. The church is a remnant in this country. Only 10% of the population, and only half of those, attend a place of worship with any regularity. You, my friends, are doing something very exceptional by being in a service like this Christmas night. We are reduced to a little number, and there are many who are losing hope and losing faith. Oh, I say, learn this great principle. 75 souls. Yes, but what can God do with them? And you and I are insignificant non-entities, just a little remnant in this modern world. But you know, do you know what's going to happen? Well, I can tell you what's going to happen. The picture is given to us in the book of Revelation, in a most wonderful passage. Here it is, let me read it to you. Are you discouraged? Are you depressed? Do you feel the Christian church is coming to an end? Do you think God's cause is lost? The answer is, I say, God starts in a small way, but out of that babe, out of the stone cut out without hands, which spreads and grows and develops until it fills the whole earth, God brings his purpose to pass. Here it is. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne and their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The insignificant little remnant has become a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. That's the end of the story. The stone will fill the whole universe. And the babe lying in the manger, Jesus, shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. My dear friend, here's the question for you and for me. It's Christmas Sunday. Yes, it's the last Sunday of an old year also. There's only one thing that you and I need to know. It's this. Do we belong to this company? Small company, 75 souls, but they're God's people. They're the children of God. Here's the question. Don't you be interested in the size. The question for you is, do you belong to them? They're small, they're despised, they're laughed at, they're ridiculed. But they're the children of God. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in his or thy name. Oh, here is the one thing that matters. Shall I press my question upon you as I close this sermon and end my ministry for this another year in this place? Do you belong to this company? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayst smile on all thy foes. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. I'm not asking you to consider the numbers. Numbers don't matter when God is acting. 75 souls. Do you belong to this company? Are you one of the people, the children of God? You may be laughed at, you may be persecuted, in your own family, in your own home, in your office, in your profession. Doesn't matter. The world doesn't understand. This is God's way. And it's the way of working through small beginnings. The stone cut out without hands, the babe lying in the manger. But he is the Savior of the world, and he will reign from pole to pole, and his people, now despised and insignificant, shall reign with him and rejoice with him and in his holy presence forever and forever. Are you in the company? Savior? That's the question, put it to him. Are you by grace a member of this company? Make certain of this. He is going to succeed. He shall reign. Whatever may be happening today, the only thing that matters for us is that we belong to him. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And if we suffer with him now, we shall reign with him then. Make sure that you belong to the little company. Amen.
We do hope that you have been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. However, we would advise you that this sermon is protected by international copyright and may not be edited, copied, distributed, or used in any other way without the written permission of the D.M. Lloyd-Jones Recordings Trust. The sermons contained within the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones audio library are a precious inheritance that has been preserved by the Trust for the blessing of Christians in the 21st century and are made available for free download thanks to the family of Dr. Lloyd-Jones and supporters of the Trust, without whose generosity this would not be possible. If you would like to contact us or make a gift in support of this ministry, then please visit our website, www.mlj.org.uk, or if you live in the United States, www.mlj-usa.com.